Good morning, Agape.
Good morning.
We're going to do a little change in the order. We're going to go ahead and start with scripture reading and then the sermon, and then we'll have our singing worship time in the second half there. So scripture reading for today is going to be in Luke chapter 2, 1 to 20. Let's go ahead and pray to get our morning started. Father, thank you for this day and thank you for this time. Father, I pray that you would just now quiet our hearts and prepare us. Lord, we ask that you'd meet with us. We'd ask that you would just bless us with your presence, that your spirit would be in our midst. Lord, that we would each just come here and, especially at this time, hear what you have to say. And really listen to what you would teach us. Lord, that you would speak and our hearts would receive. Lord, forgive us for our sins and our wickedness. Lord, that we would be open and receptive to you, and that our sin would not prevent any benefit that you might be giving. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Luke 2, 1 to 20. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for this word. And now I'd ask that you'd use Pastor Darrell and give him clarity of thought and mind. And Lord, bless us now with your word. We ask in Christ's name.
Let's begin this morning by putting ourselves in the shoes of those shepherds that we just read about. Watching sheep, I think, in the daytime has to be one of the most boring jobs that has ever been. But can you imagine anything more boring than watching sheep sleep? These guys are there, they're on guard for wild animals, but no wild animals were coming on this particular night, so they're watching nothing. They're staring out into space hour after hour, as they try every trick in the book to keep their eyes open, waiting for the morning to come. Then all of a sudden, in the midst of this maddening boredom, verse 9, an angel of the Lord appeared to them. So they went from watching nothing to seeing one of the most spectacular sights any human eyes have ever seen. If you read through the Old Testament, you know that an angel of the Lord is something very special. That is a more spectacular, far greater thing than just an ordinary angel. And then it got even better. Angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. Bright light in the middle of the night would be unsettling enough in itself. But this isn't just any light. This is the very glory of God. So imagine this. Imagine you're these shepherds, and this is happening to you. And verse 9 says, and they were terrified. I guess so. I mean, their brains don't even have categories to process what's happening here. There's not anything that they can even compare this to. All they know for sure is, number one, this is something supernatural. And number two, if this spectacular being isn't friendly, they're in deep trouble. But, verse 10, the angel said to them, do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you, and He is Christ the Lord. And suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel. Literally, a multitude of a heavenly army appeared. Host, the word host means army. Evidently, they have the appearance of fierce warriors, so they're called an army. And there's a vast number of them. So first the one angel appears, then the glory of God lights up the ground like daytime. Now this huge multitude of angelic warriors light up the entire sky. This whole thing is not only bright, but now it's going to get loud. Verse 13, a great company, the heavenly host, appeared with the angels. Angel praising God, saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom His favor rests. I'm guessing they woke up the sheep, these angels. And when the concert's over, these stunned shepherds watch as these angels go back into heaven in verse 15. So that's what happened. Now, I know there are some Christians that say that we shouldn't celebrate Christmas. I've heard people say, why celebrate the birth of Jesus? I mean, what really matters is death and His resurrection. If the arrival of the Savior into the world didn't matter all that much, then I need somebody to explain to me why God sent an angel of the Lord and displayed His glory and then sent a heavenly host to appear in the sky to announce this unimportant event. God never did that any other time for any other event ever in history. There's been some pretty important things that have happened throughout biblical history, and never did God do this. So if God says that the birth of a Savior is good news of great joy, what more reason than that do we need to celebrate it? It's good news of great joy, so we celebrate Christmas. And if all the shopping and the hubbub and everything else of the holidays makes you forget what Christmas is all about, then just go back to what the angel said in Luke 2:11. Christmas is a story of the good news of great joy that the Savior has been born. Savior means rescuer, deliverer. The people in Israel at that time were waiting for a Christ, a Messiah. Those two words mean the exact same thing. To arrive and to deliver or rescue them from the domination of Rome. They wanted a political Messiah, a political Savior. They very much felt the need to be rescued because their country was controlled by an enemy. So they needed to be rescued. So when they heard the words, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior, a rescuer has been born to you. They were very excited to hear that. That's great news for them. But what about for us? If you're not being overrun by an enemy and your life is actually fairly comfortable and nice, how do you get excited about the arrival of a Savior? If you don't feel any real need to be rescued from anything, a Savior is not really any big deal. And if you're drowning in the middle of the ocean, then the arrival of the Coast Guard is the sweetest sight you've ever seen. But if you're lounging on the deck of your yacht, Coast Guard is probably more of an annoyance than anything else. You don't really need a Savior. So to appreciate a Savior, a rescuer, you need to be in a lot of trouble, and you need to know how much trouble you're in. So let's spend our time this morning thinking exactly through what it means to have a Savior from heaven. What does that mean? We've been studying verse by verse through the book of 1 John, and in the amazing providence of God, it just so happens that right now we hit probably the most Christmassy verse in the whole Bible, or as Christmassy a verse as there is in the Bible. And yeah, if you're wondering, Christmassy is the word. So verse 14 of 1 John 4 is where we are in this book. And it says almost exactly the same thing as the angel said in Luke 2. The good news of great joy in Luke 2:11 was, today in the town of David a Savior has been born to you. And in 1 John 4:14 says, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. So go ahead and turn your Bibles to 1 John 4 if you haven't already. 1 John 4:14 is the Christmas story, and there are three parts to it: the sender, the Savior, and the saved. The sender is the Father. Verse 14, the Father has sent His Son. And ultimately the reason why the Father has sent His Son was so that the Son could bring us to the Father. That's what the Son came for. John 14:5, Thomas said to Him, Lord, we don't know where You're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Me. The reason Jesus came was to bring us to the Father. He's the way to the Father. And that's the very first thing John said when he started the book of 1 John. The very opening paragraph of 1 John starts out by saying that Jesus appeared so that we could have fellowship with the Father. That's why He came, to bring us to the Father. And so if that's the reason why the Savior was sent into the world, that's why Christmas happened, that's why the baby was born, then you don't, if you don't know the sender, then you miss Christmas altogether. And so we need to think about God the Father, the sender, and what His relationship is to the Savior. The key thing that we learn about the sender in this passage is His relationship to the Son and the Holy Spirit. I don't know if you noticed, but the whole Trinity is right there in verses 13 and 14. You see that there at the end of verse 13? He has given us of His Spirit, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son into the to be the Savior of the world. So you got the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's the Trinity. Doctrine of the Trinity is one reason why we know that all other religions besides Christianity don't worship the same God as we worship in Christianity, because the God of the Bible is a Trinity and every other religion's God is not a Trinity. So if you're not familiar with the doctrine of the Trinity, you need to be, because there are many who deny it. In fact, even many within who call themselves Christians deny the Trinity. For example, those in the oneness movement. I don't know if you've ever heard of the oneness Pentecostal movement. T.D. Jakes is in that category. He denies the Trinity. Doesn't believe in that. And very often people like that will argue that we shouldn't believe in the Trinity because the word Trinity doesn't appear in the Bible. Which is true. It doesn't appear anywhere in the Bible. Of course, the word Bible doesn't appear anywhere in the Bible either. So it's kind of a self-refuting argument. If you're going to not believe something because that word doesn't appear in the Bible, then your whole standard is off, because the word Bible doesn't appear in the Bible. The reason the word Trinity doesn't appear in the Bible is just because that's a word we use as shorthand to refer to five doctrines that are in the Bible. And so if you want to know what the Trinity is, the doctrine of the Trinity, it's these five doctrines. Number one, the Father is God. Number two, the Son is God, Jesus. Number three, the Holy Spirit is God. Number four, there's only one God. And number five, the three persons in the Trinity are distinct persons. They're not the same person. They're distinct from each other. It's not that sometimes, and this is where the oneness folks are off, they don't understand this fifth doctrine. They say, sometimes God is the Father, and sometimes He's the Son, and sometimes He's the Holy Spirit. He just puts on three different costumes, and He just appears three different ways, but He's just one person showing up in three different modes at different times. They call that modalism. It's a heresy. But what Scripture teaches is that they all three exist simultaneously as separate, distinct persons that have relationship with one another. And one of the ways we know that is because of passages like this that talk about the persons in the Trinity relating to each other. Verse 13, He, the Father, has given us His Spirit. The Father has given the Spirit. There's a subject-object distinction between the two. The Father is the one doing the giving. The Spirit is the one being given. Verse 14, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Again, the Son and the Father are not the same person. The Father sent the Son. Verse 15, Jesus is the Son of God. Nobody is a son of himself. He's the Son of the Father. In chapter 1, verse 2, we saw that in eternity past, the Son was with the Father. Meaningless if it's the same person. In chapter 2, verse 1, the Son speaks to the Father in our defense as our advocate. And as we see the same kind of thing in the Gospel of John, John 5:20, the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he does. John 17:1, Jesus prayed, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. John 17:11, I'm coming to you, Holy Father. John 17:25, righteous fathers, though the world does not know you, I know you. You know, recently somebody asked me about how you teach the doctrine of the Trinity to a young child, since it's such a difficult doctrine. And I think it's actually not all that hard. All you have to do is teach your child these five statements so they can answer these questions. Number one, is the Father God? Yes. Is the Son God? Is Jesus God? Yes. Is the Holy Spirit God? Yes. How many gods are there? One. And are they all the same person? No. Now, it's that last one that's tricky for kids. They get mixed up on that last one. The first four is pretty easy to teach them. But when you get to the last one, if your kids have a tough time with that, then maybe instead of asking them, are the three persons of the Godhead distinct entities? Just ask them this. Does the Father love Jesus? Yes. Does Jesus love the Father? Yes. Did Jesus know the Father? Yes. Better than anyone else? Yes. Did the Father send Jesus into the world to be a Savior? Yes. Did the Father give us His Holy Spirit? Yes. Does the Spirit teach us the truth about Jesus? Yes. And if they can answer those kinds of questions, then that's all we mean by distinct persons. If you can say yes to those questions, then you understand enough to be able to answer, to understand what the Bible says about the Trinity. Okay? And in this passage, the focus here is on the relationships within the Trinity, those relationships. All three roles, the Father's and the Son's and the Spirit's, are crucial in order for you as an individual to be able to experience Christmas. That's kind of the point of this section in John. If the Father doesn't send the Son into the world as our Savior, we don't get Christmas, right? So you have to understand the Father's role. There wouldn't be any possibility of Christmas without the Father sending His Son. And then if the Son doesn't lay down His life for us to provide for salvation, then there can be no Christmas. And so that's verse 14. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son into the world to be Savior of the world. So the sender is the Father. The Savior is God the Son. But when we talk about being saved, what are we talking about? It's being saved from what exactly? What kind of trouble are we in? A lot of folks are afraid that we are right now on the verge of total economic collapse. This collapse could even be worse than the Y2K collapse and the 9/11 collapse. I guess those didn't actually happen. But still, this one, they're saying it's really bad. Failed predictions of doom have never really slowed the prophets of doom down. They just come up with new ones all the time, and there's always a market for these prophecies. There's a strange addiction our culture has to predicting catastrophe. Any given time, there's always two or three looming calamities that are going to bring an end to the world. Recently, it's global warming. They aren't sure for sure if that's going to kill us by flooding or burning or starving or us or freezing us maybe even. But one way or the other, to hear the teachers in the public schools tell it, our only hope of not being destroyed by global warming is if some other catastrophe kills us off first. And there's plenty of candidates for that. First, they said the cell phones were all going to give us all brain cancer. Now, my children are being taught in school that the cell phones are killing off all the bees, and pretty soon all plant life is going to die. And then we'll all die. And not only that, the world, they say, is going to completely run out of gasoline within the next couple years. And that won't matter because we won't need it anyway, because we'll all be dead from the ozone hole or nuclear radiation or the animals going extinct or mad cow disease or bird flu or Ebola or something. Not long ago, the scare was the depletion of the rainforests. You don't hear as much about that anymore because they're supposed to have all been gone by now. and we're supposed to all be dead by now, at the rates they were predicting. I think AIDS was supposed to have killed us all by now, too. I remember hearing a presentation about the loss of topsoil that made it sound like by the time I was 30 years old, there would be no possibility of any farming anywhere in the world. When I was in high school, they were predicting another ice age. And before that, everyone was sure that the whole world would soon come to an end because of nuclear holocaust. Remember in the Cold War? They were just sure that somebody was just going to bump the nuclear button with his elbow somehow and set off a war that was going to blow up the entire planet. And when I was a kid, they were telling us that by the time I graduated from high school, the entire country would be 50 feet deep in garbage because we'd run out of space for the trash. And the experts assure us it's only a matter of time before all life on Earth is destroyed by a collision with a huge meteorite. And then there's a scare that never goes out of style, overpopulation. That one's just sort of always around. We're going to run out of space. There's going to be so many people that we're all going to starve. That was supposed to have happened a long time ago as well. And yet today, with modern farmers are producing more food than every human being on the planet could possibly eat every year. It seems the reports of our own demise have been greatly exaggerated, to borrow a phrase. So why does mankind have such a fascination with predicting doom all the time? Could it be that Satan puts fears like that into their mind in order to distract them from the one global catastrophe that is going to happen? Judgment Day. There's a disaster looming on the horizon that is far worse than all of those ones I mentioned combined. It's Judgment Day when God comes and judges this world, and people at that time will be wishing for the mountains to crash down on them and fall on them. They will be begging for a meteorite to come and put them out of their misery. The world will be wishing and praying for natural disasters at that time because it's far better to suffer a natural disaster than a supernatural disaster. Maybe that's why they always seem to be not only predicting ultimate natural disaster ending the world, but they almost seem to be rooting for it. They would be far better off if that were going to happen, if that were all that was going to be happening to them. If mankind, if all they had to worry about were physical death, that'd be nothing compared to what's in store for them when the Creator comes on Judgment Day to judge this world. Judgment Day will be the greatest horror this world has ever seen. God will render final verdict on everyone's eternal destiny, and there will be no appeals, no arguments, no second chances, no purgatory. Jesus described that day in Matthew 25, and he said there will only be two verdicts. To some he will say, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world." And to the rest he will say, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels," and they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Those are the only two verdicts on Judgment Day. You ever felt pain in the pit of your stomach when you realized that you were in real trouble over something? We take the authorities in our lives with varying levels of seriousness. Sometimes you get in trouble with some people and it is, you blow it off. Other kinds of trouble are worse trouble. Librarian at the public library scolds you for getting a book back late. That's one thing. Police officer pulls you over. That gets you a little more nervous. IRS calls you and tells you you're going to jail for a long time. That'll really get you sick to your stomach. You ever had one of those times when you just realized, oh boy, this is real trouble. I'm in trouble. On Judgment Day, you are going to stand before the most powerful authority in the universe, the highest authority in the universe, and if you are in trouble on that day, it will be eternal trouble, and there will be no way out. And because of the sin and rebellion of mankind, all of us, every last one, was in real trouble. That's why we need a Savior. So when those Jewish shepherds heard the announcement about a Savior being born in Bethlehem that night, and they were excited because they imagined a military leader who would come and rescue them from their enemies, they didn't know the half of it. I did a quick study this week of what the Bible says we need to be saved from. You ever had a preacher or teacher tell you, You know, we talk about being saved. Saved from what? What are we saved from? And you give an answer, and it's always the wrong answer. They find something else. That's because there's a whole bunch of things that the Bible says that we're saved from. So let's look at some of them. According to Matthew 1:21, we needed saving from our sins. Verse 20 says, "But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit, and she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save the people from their sins.'" So, what is this real threat that we face? What's the calamity that this rescuer came to save us from? It's not global warming, it's not nuclear war, it's our sins. Our sins. Sin is anything that happens in your heart that conflicts with the will and desires of God. Doing anything God has forbidden is sin. Failing to do anything that God has commanded is sin. Loving something God hates or not loving something or someone that God loves is sin. Preferring anything over nearness to God is sin. That's all sin. And every last one of us is shot through with sin from birth. In our pride, we imagine that we can clean ourselves up. We can clean up the mess of our own sin in our hearts by our own efforts. A little self-help, a little counseling here and there, go to a church, a few resolutions, we'll be good as new. But in reality, our sin in our hearts is like a virus that infecting every cell of our bodies, and the little band-aids of self-help that we put on ourselves won't even touch the problem. That's why you were sinning 20 years ago, you're still sinning today. Your efforts to clean up the mess are getting you nowhere, and they never will. Sin holds us by the neck in a death grip that we are powerless to escape on our own, and the only way to break free is for a Savior to be sent from heaven who can break the power of sin over us. We need a Savior to rescue us from our sin. Another thing we need to be saved from is the world. Acts 2:40. Peter pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." We live in a generation, we live in a world that drags us away from God, and it's impossible to swim upstream against that current on your own strength. The people you work with, your unbelieving friends, your unbelieving family, the media, the entertainment world, the government school system, all of it's in a mad rush away from God and His ways. And unless a Savior from heaven comes to rescue you from that, you will get swept away into hell with all the rest of them. Pressure and influence of this world is impossible to overcome on your own. Impossible. They are so good at making righteousness seem boring and unappealing. They are so good at making sin look exciting and attractive and alluring and satisfying. The world is so adept at making God look undesirable and unsatisfying. And without a Savior from heaven, we could no more break free from the influence of that than a fish could reach down and pluck himself up out of the water. We need a Savior to save us from this corrupt generation. A third catastrophe we need to be saved, rescued from is godlessness. Romans 11:26. "And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the Deliverer, Savior, will come from Zion, and He will turn godlessness away from Jacob." Being saved means being rescued from godlessness. God is the most wonderful, delightful, marvelous treasure in existence, and yet our hearts are naturally dead to Him. We can't see Him as wonderful. In our natural state, we're more interested in a ball game or a TV show or a comic book than the presence of Almighty God. Given a choice between experiencing nearness to God or browsing the internet, our natural fallen hearts prefer the latter. They'll prefer almost anything to nearness to God. That's godlessness. That's not how it should be, but that's how it is, and that's a disaster for us, because if your affections are so messed up that you delight in what is worthless and are indifferent towards what's infinitely good, then you will inevitably waste your life, right? You'll inevitably make decisions that will result in an absolutely wasted existence. And you will destroy yourself by preferring that which produces death over that which gives life. And you won't be able to help it because of the way your heart is inclined. And you don't have any power to change that. The only way to be changed from that is for a Savior to come from heaven and rescue you from that godlessness. Another disaster we need to be saved from is death. James 5:20 says, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save him from death. It's absolutely guaranteed that you're going to die. And relatively soon. Death rate in the United States is still one each. Your days are numbered. And no, you're no different from the person who goes to the doctor and the doctor says, you've got a fatal, incurable disease. None of us are any different from that person. In less than 10 decades, everyone in this room will have experienced what it's like to die and be thrust into eternity. We're all going to go through that. And very soon after you die, everyone else you know will die, and your name will be completely forgotten from this planet. And the only possible rescue from death is a Savior who has the power to conquer death, a Savior sent by the Father who can raise you from the dead and give you an incorruptible body that will never wear out and never die and never be subject to injury or disease or decay of any kind, and that will thrive in health and joy and life forever with God. But without a Savior like that, physical death will become spiritual death, which is what the Bible calls hell. And hell is a place where God punishes people for their sins. That's why Jude 1:23 says that another thing we need to be saved from is the fire. Hell is a place of outer darkness, utter aloneness, excruciating pain, burning torment that will make you scream and cry and grind your teeth in anger forever and ever. That's the way Jesus described it. And there's no way out. And there's no rest. There's no relief after you've suffered worse than any torture victims ever suffered on earth and you've been in that kind of agony for 10,000 years. You won't have any less time left to serve. That's what eternal death means. And if you think you can escape that by being a relatively good person, you're wrong. If you have sinned at all, you're guilty of cosmic treason against a God who's holy, and no amount of good deeds could ever erase that guilt. The only way to escape that is on the basis of the blood of a Savior who suffered all that punishment in your place. It's another reason why no other religion works. Because no other religion, no matter how good their ethical systems are, no matter how wonderful their sacred writings are and their leader is, and no matter how friendly their people are, every other religion in the world has the same fatal flaw. Nobody died in your place to pay the penalty for your guilt, which means you have to pay it yourself. So we need a Savior. We need a Savior to save us from sin and from the world and from godlessness and from death and from hell. And one more. The worst and most devastating and inescapable calamity of all, the disaster of all disasters, the wrath of God. That's the biggest threat there is. Romans 5:9, since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? We need to be saved from God's wrath. There's no problem bigger than being on the receiving end of God's furious wrath. And if your conception of God is that He's just nothing but a big, harmless, innocuous Santa Claus out there who wouldn't hurt a fly, you need to reread the Bible, Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is being revealed against the godlessness and wickedness of men. God is enraged at mankind in general and at you specifically if you're not saved. According to Revelation 14:10, you will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of His wrath, and you will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. That is the greatest of all imaginable catastrophes, and it is a problem you have zero ability to fix. You can't, if God is mad at you, you cannot reconcile that relationship. You can't fix it on your own. It's absolutely impossible for you to send an emissary to heaven to try and patch things up with God, unless He sends a Savior from heaven who can save you from His wrath by suffering His wrath in your place. Without a Savior, there's no rescue from that. Our need for a Savior is absolutely desperate beyond words. And so God the Father sent a Savior, His own dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But is that really all the meaning of Christmas? I mean, I said at the beginning that Christmas was all about God sending His Son into the world as Savior. We say that's the message of Christmas. The Savior has been sent into the world. The birth of this child is the arrival of a Savior into the world. But is that really Christmas? I think the Christmas story, there's actually more to it than that. If at your house everyone spent a whole lot of time and money and thought and effort picking out just the right gift, just that thing that would really make you really happy and all that, and then they wrapped them up and left them under the tree, just left them there year after year collecting dust, nobody ever unwrapped any of them, that wouldn't be a very satisfying Christmas, would it? Why? Because gift giving has a purpose, right? Doesn't it? And that purpose is not realized, it's not accomplished if nobody receives the gift. How many of you kids who are here like to just opt out of Christmas? Just, you know, December 25th comes around, you see all the presents under the tree, you think, you know what? I'm just not really into it this year. I think I'll just sit this one out. So while everyone else is opening their presents, you just sit in your bedroom, do some homework, clean up your room, do some dusting. Does anyone do that? No, you have to be crazy to opt out of Christmas and decide not to be involved, right? But the sad fact is that most of the people you know are doing exactly that. Christmas is the celebration of the arrival of a Savior into the world, so anyone who isn't being saved by that Savior is missing Christmas. They're opting out. They might be able to open up some presents and all that, but that's not what Christmas is. Those presents under the tree are just to remind us of the greatest and most important present, salvation. That's what Christmas is. And most people aren't going to get Christmas this year or any year. You see, the meaning of Christmas is not just verse 14. It's verses 14 and 15. The Christmas story doesn't end with God giving the greatest gift ever given. The Christmas story is completed when we receive that gift. Verse 15, if anyone confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God remains in him and he in God. The purpose of Christmas is realized when God gives His Son as a gift and you receive that gift by confessing Christ. And we've talked about what confessing means. To confess Christ means to believe what He said, to trust His Word, to rely on Him alone to save you, and to entrust your life into His hands. And if you do that, you will be saved. Reject His words and you reject the Savior. Refuse to entrust your life to Him. Insist on being your own boss in your life, running your own life, and you refuse the only Savior, the only rescuer. Prefer something in this world above Jesus and you forfeit salvation. Hang on to some treasured sin that you think you just cannot give up and you forfeit eternal life. But if you let go of this world and embrace Him in faith, you will be saved and you will experience Christmas. That's Christmas. The sending of a Savior into the world means nothing to you unless you receive that Savior and are saved, rescued. I said a moment ago that gift giving has a purpose. We give gifts as expression of love, right? Isn't that the purpose? That way you give a gift? Is that the point? Gift giving achieves its purpose only when the person receiving the gift receives it as a gesture of your love. They receive it any other way, and that gift doesn't achieve its purpose. So one of the things we need to teach our children is how to receive the gift, the right way to receive a gift. And that's true in a much greater way when we receive God's gift, not only because He's giving the gift as an act of love, but there's a sense in which God's gift to us is different from our gift giving because when we receive His gift, the very action of receiving the gift is itself another demonstration of God's love because you can't receive that gift without God's help. With God's enablement. God sent His Son to be Savior of the world. That shows God's universal love for everyone. He sent His Savior and offered salvation to everyone, the whole planet, when you respond to him in faith, that shows his love for you as an individual, because the only way you can do that is if you have already been given his Holy Spirit and you have his Spirit in your heart. Only the Holy Spirit can incline your heart in such a way and open your eyes in such a way so that you can receive this gift. Remember back in verse 2, this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges Jesus Christ has come from the flesh is from God. If you have confessed Christ, that shows that you have the Holy Spirit. You have been given God's Spirit. Verse 13, we know that we remain in Him and He in us because He has given us His Spirit. If you believe the gospel, that proves you have been given the Holy Spirit, because only the Spirit can incline your heart to accept it. Man's problem, you see, is not just that he was drowning and in need of a life raft. We also had the problem of hard hearts that refused to get into that raft once God threw it to us. And so when God sacrifices His Son, His only Son, to provide the life raft, He also gives you His Holy Spirit to move your heart to want to get into that raft, and that is itself an act of His love as well. Sending His Son shows His love for the whole world. Your accepting that gift shows His special love for you, because that means He gave you His Spirit. That's why we need the whole Trinity to experience Christmas. See that? If the Father doesn't send His Son as a Savior, there's no possibility of Christmas. Son doesn't lay down His life for you to be saved, then there's no possibility of Christmas. And if the Holy Spirit doesn't work in your heart to produce faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that when you hear the gospel, you love it and embrace it and welcome it, then there's no possibility for Christmas for you. The Father sends the Savior, the Son, Jesus Christ, is the Savior, the Holy Spirit opens your eyes and inclines your heart to be saved. But how do you know for sure if that's happened, if you really are saved, if your confession is real, true, saving confession? Verse 16. And so we know and rely on the love that God has in us. That's the most natural translation of this, in us. It's not for us. It's in us. And it's kind of an odd structure there. God has love in us. You would expect Him to say He has love for us, but He has love in us. I think what it means for God to have love in you means the same thing as the accomplished love that we talked about last week. Remember that? God loves you. He loves you for a purpose. He loves you in order to achieve some purpose, to accomplish something. And the purpose He wants to achieve in loving you is for His love to spread to others through you. For you to love His people. And that's why verse 16 says is where our confidence lies. When His love is, the purpose of His love is accomplished in you and you love others, you can know and rely on that as the evidence that you know God. That's how you know your confession is real confession. We know for sure that we have fellowship with God and are saved because we obey Him. And because His love flows through us and to those around us, the people that are hard to love in our lives, we still love them because of that love from God that's flowing through us. That's evidence that your confession is real. When that's happening in your life, then you know you're saved because God is love, verse 16. And whoever remains in love remains in God and God in him. You couldn't have that kind of love if it weren't for knowing God. The truest, most essential nature of God that Aristotle and Plato said was unknowable. The Gnostics said unknowable. Most religions say unknowable. John's saying it's very much knowable. It's so knowable that you can have the essence of that as part of your very character. Love. That's God in you. God dwelling, remaining in you. So if you remain in love, And to remain in love, that just simply means to persevere, faithfully persevere. Promise doesn't apply if you have some kind of conversion that lasts only a short time. But if there is a continual exchange of love between God and you, and that results in a special Christ-like love for the people of God, then that's proof of true fellowship with God. And your confession is real. And verse 17, in this way, love's goal is accomplished in us, literally. Love's goal is accomplished in us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like Him. You don't have to be afraid on judgment day. If you are like Jesus in this world, Now, that's a little bit of a strange phrase because back in chapter 3, verse 2, it says we're not like him and we won't be like him ever until that day when we see him as he is, right? So why does he say this here? Point is obviously that we're not that we're exactly like him. We're not like him exactly, but we can be like him now in his relationship to the Father as son. Jesus had an ideal relationship with the Father because he perfectly followed God's will, and through Christ we can have that same relationship with the Father that Jesus had. John 15:10, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. So what do you look to for your confidence when you look forward to Judgment Day? When somebody asks you the question, if you were to die right now, do you know for sure that you would go to heaven? How do you answer that question? I mean, what's the answer in your mind? If you found out that Judgment Day were today, this day, December, what is it? The 21st, okay. December 21st, 2008. And your time was scheduled, you were scheduled for 11:30. As you were gathering up your stuff from the pew there and getting your Bible and getting ready to go and stand before the Almighty Judge at 11:30, would you be nervous? As you're standing there in line, you get there and you're in line and you hear what's going on up the front of the line and you hear one person after another, after another, after another, some of them lifelong Christian leaders, pastors, evangelists, one after another, hearing the great judge say to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And sends them off to hell. And you start wondering, is he going to say that to me? And you start to have these doubts about your salvation. When doubts about your salvation sneak into your mind, where do you run for refuge? What is your confidence that you hold on to? Are you safe on that day because years ago you made a decision to invite Jesus into your heart? You went to camp or whatever, you signed a card, you raised your hand, an altar call, or went forward, you prayed the sinner's prayer, got baptized, fell on your face in a flood of tears over your sin and invited Jesus into your heart. None of that is evidence of anything. As you stand there in line, those people who were told to depart from me and go off into eternal hell, when they're told that, so they turn around and they're walking away and they walk past you. As they're walking past, they'll say to you, "Hey, whatever you do, don't put any confidence in any of that." Those people will be saying, "Lord, Lord, did we not sign a card? Did we not walk an aisle, pray a prayer, make a decision, go to church, get baptized, read our Bibles, lead people to faith in Christ, spend our lives as evangelists?" On their way to hell, they'll say, "If that's the stuff you're counting on, don't even bother. It doesn't fly. It doesn't work. He doesn't buy it." What does fly? Accomplished love, verse 17. In this way, love's goal is accomplished in us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment because in this world we are like him. When God's love achieves its goal in your heart, that removes fear of judgment. No one is saved because of a decision alone. No one is saved because of a prayer they prayed. Proof of your salvation does not lie in the past. When you have doubts about your salvation, it's the wrong approach to look to your past and say, did I really mean it? Was I really sincere? Is that genuine? It doesn't matter. What happened in the past doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is right now. When Scripture talks about your confidence for Judgment Day and the proof of your salvation and assurance of salvation, it points to now, right now. What's in your heart right now? Whatever happened in the past, if it's not being lived out right now, then it didn't save you. But where there's a transformed life and an acceptance of and belief in the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that transformed life casts out any fear of being condemned on Judgment Day. And next time, Lord willing, we're going to get into this the section that talks about how this process works in your heart. As you go through the Christian life, doubt creeps in and it gets cast out by this process of love. We'll talk about exactly how that works. I'll expand on that next time. But for now, let's just close by thinking through the fact that most people never know the beauty of Christmas and the joy of Christmas because they have their eyes closed to the ugliness of pre-Christmas. God sending a Savior into the world means nothing if our greatest threat is some natural disaster, or if there's no threat at all. If you are lounging on the deck of your yacht, the arrival of the Coast Guard is just an annoyance to you. It's not any great news of great joy. But if we understand the unspeakable horror of Judgment Day and the wrath of God and the real trouble that we were in, then the sending of a Savior from heaven is truly good news of great joy. Those of you who are here this morning without that certainty in your heart that you're saved for sure, please talk to me before you leave today or your small group leader or somebody. And those who do have the certainty, you know you're saved. I just want to just encourage you, spend the Christmas season really celebrating Christmas. Rejoice in a Father who sent His Son to save you. Rejoice in a Savior who came to bring you to the Father in fellowship. And rejoice in a Holy Spirit who was given to you by the Father to enable you to believe and to incline your heart to love the truth. And rejoice in a Trinity that is producing in you, loving you in such a way that it's producing in you love for His church. And you will know Christmas. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Christmas. Not just the first half, that You sent Your Son into the world as a Savior, but the other part, You sent Your Holy Spirit into our hearts to be able to see the gospel as true and respond to it in faith. We rejoice in this faith that You've put in our hearts, dear Lord. We rejoice in this love that You've given us for Your church, for Your people. The fact that we prefer Your people to the world. We would rather hang around people who love You than people who don't. We're more delighted by conversation that exalts You than we are by worldly conversation. Lord, this love we have for Your people is the accomplishment of Your love in us, and we rejoice in it because it shows that we have nothing to fear on Judgment Day. And so this is a season of great joy because of the great horror that we were saved from. Lord, we so often try to bypass the horror part. We don't want sermons about hell and Judgment Day and everything in the festive Christmas season because it bogs down our jolly sensibilities. We want a Santa Claus, just ho, ho, ho all the time. There is no negative. But Lord, open our eyes to see that without the negative, the positive is kind of blah. There's no real great joy in a Savior if there's no great calamity to be saved from. Help us to understand, Lord, the real trouble of sin and judgment and death and wrath, so that our joy in this season might transcend any happiness and joy that the world could ever imagine, and that we might pass that joy on to others. We pray this, Lord, for the sake of Your glory. Amen.
As I offer this prayer in my behalf and in behalf of all of those who You want it to be your prayer to. Gracious God, my heart praises Thee for the wonder of Thy love in Jesus. He is heaven's darling, but is for me the incarnate, despised, rejected, crucified sin bearer. In Him Thy grace has almost outgraced itself. In Him Thy love to rebels has reached its height. Oh, to love Thee with a love like this. My heart is stoned. Melt it with love. my heart is locked. Let thy love be the master key to open it. O Father, I adore thee for thy great love in the gift of Jesus. Jesus, I bless thee for resigning thy life for me. O Holy Spirit, I thank thee for revealing to me this mystery. Great God, let thy Son see in me the travail of his soul. Bring me away from my false trusts to rest in him and him only. Let me not be so callous to his merit as not to love him, so indifferent to his blood as not to desire cleansing. Lord Jesus, Master, Redeemer, Savior, come and take entire possession of me. This is thy right by purchase. In the arms of love, enfold and subdue my willful spirit. Take, sanctify, use my every faculty. I'm not ashamed of my hope, nor has my confidence led me into confusion. I trust in thee regarding my innumerable sins, and thou hast cast them behind thy back. I trust in thee when evil encompassed me, and thou broughtest me out into a wealthy place. I trusted in thee in an hour of distress, and thou didst not fail me through faith, though faith trembled. O God of the eternal choice, O God of the restored possession purchased on the tree, O God of the effectual call, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, I adore thy glory, honor, majesty, power, and dominion forever. Amen and amen.
We have time left for questions, if there are any comments or discussion. Yeah, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that you should forget about your conversion. Please don't hear me saying that. I didn't mean to say that at all. What I meant to say is that's not the basis of your confidence now. If you can remember your conversion, that's a wonderful thing. You should never forget anything that the Lord has done for you, if you can possibly keep it in your recollection. That's something that the Israelites were judged for, is forgetting what the Lord has done in delivering them in the past. I'm not saying to forget that. You should rejoice over that, delight in it, savor it, love it, think back on it, meditate on it, rejoice in it. Think about it as much as you can. That's a wonderful thing to do. All I'm saying is, if you're looking for proof that you're saved now, then that's not the proof. The proof is what Scripture points to as giving you confidence, giving you assurance, is the ongoing transformation that's occurring now. See what I'm saying? So, I'm glad to have that clarification, because I certainly don't want anybody to downplay the significance of the moment of your conversion in any way. Now, if you can't remember your conversion, then that's not necessarily sin on your part. It could be that the Lord did it in a way that it didn't. You're not even aware when it happened. But if you can remember it, then don't forget it. Don't forget it. Rejoice in it and savor it. Just to add to that, if you're one of those people that have had, and that's a very common experience, where you have what seems to be a conversion experience at a young age, but no transformation in your life, and then a later time, a real conversion experience where there is a transformation, very often people have that and they wonder, which was the true conversion? Was I saved that first time, or was I saved not until the second time? And most time, people come to the conclusion they must have been saved the first time, just because they can't bear the thought that in that interval, if they would have died, they would have gone to hell. And to answer that question is, there's two possibilities. One possibility is that you were saved in the first occasion, and the other possibility is that you were saved in the second occasion. And I realize that's not a huge, profound theological revelation, but the reason I say both are possibilities is because sometimes what happens is a person is genuinely saved at one point, and there is a transformation. But at a later point, they have some dramatic turning point of rapid growth. And it's so profound, it's such a profound change that when they look before that, it almost seems like they weren't even saved before that. So that's a possibility. But more likely, it's you weren't even saved until the second point. In most cases, if you had a conversion experience and there was no change, you just still loved the world, you didn't love the Lord, there wasn't any evidence of any fruit in your life, then that conversion, you weren't saved. It just wasn't a real conversion. That's why Scripture points to the transformed life as your confidence, so that when that transformed life isn't there, it causes you to repent instead of to just go back and think, okay, was my conversion genuine? See what I'm saying?